Now our text this evening is taken from Genesis chapter 49 verses 22 to 27, the two remaining blessings on Rachel's two sons. Let's just seek God's face as we turn to his word. O living word of Christ, the word of God, we ask that we may hear your accents and discern very clearly the outline of your face, and may we drink deeply from the chalice of your grace and feed from you the living bread. And all we ask is in your name. Amen. We this evening take the blessing on Benjamin first, and then we finish these 12 blessings with the blessing on Joseph. So first of all this evening, Benjamin, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. As the youngest son of Jacob, Benjamin was what we might call the baby of the family. He was his father's favorite, a late child, maybe a wee bit spoiled, especially when Jacob lost Joseph. We always find him being looked after, or being jealously guarded by his doting father, who's frightened that anything might happen to him. So that we would expect a very special kind of blessing for Benjamin, promising maybe dainties or luxuries or prosperity for the ancestors of this youngest son of the patriarch. And instead, we find a very different kind of blessing. This tribe was to be warlike, living by plundering, a tribe of soldiers, fierce, formidable. Yesterday I went through some of the Old Testament references to the tribe of Benjamin. We find them in the forefront of the fight, the battle. They're singled out to be mentioned as expert slingers, able to aim at a hare and never miss. They had a battalion of men who could aim with unerring skill using either the right hand or the left hand. David, in his days of war, was supported by a crack company from Benjamin who were deadly archers. And so it goes on. This youngest son of Jacob produced a people who were fiery and martial. Not only was this tribe marked out for military prowess, but they produced great generals as well. Ehud, in the book of Judges, Saul, the first king of Israel, were both from this tribe. So was Mordecai, and therefore Queen Esther, his niece. Perhaps the most fascinating example of a leader from this tribe is that of the Apostle Paul. There is little doubt that Benjamin's fiery nature lived on in Paul as well. For before he was a Christian, Paul was like a plundering wolf, ravaging and destroying the church. But once he was converted to Jesus Christ, God took up his restless campaigning nature and turned it round to campaign against sin and wickedness, so that in the evening of his life, we find Paul rejoicing over a new kind of spoil, the lives of people from all over the Roman world who had been captured for Jesus Christ. And this really brings us to the meaning and value of this blessing for us today. The Old Testament, we know, is set in a world of destruction and fighting, when in order to survive, a man had to be armed along with his sons and his servants. But the Lord Jesus, in the days of the New Testament, introduces us to another kind of society, in which the battlefront has changed very drastically from fresh flesh and blood to principalities and powers. For although King Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, he still rides out conquering and to conquer. And so, like Benjamin, you and I are called to fight. And no Christian can live any other way. Christ is our captain. And so we enter the fight following him, with the helmet of salvation on our heads and the breastplate of righteousness covering our hearts, truth around our waists, the gospel of peace on our feet, on our arms the shield of faith, and in our hands the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And ranged against us is an enemy full of wiles and stratagems. Now, I would suggest this evening that we have a war on three fronts. And the first battleground is right there inside us. As Paul says in Galatians 5, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature, and they are in conflict with each other. And there's no getting away from that battleground. We've seen that again and again and again as we've studied each of the blessings on the 10 sons of Jacob before we reach these last two. But I want to make a rather different point this evening. And it's this, that I believe there are two extremes that we have to avoid in this inner battle between our sinful desires and the Holy Spirit of God. And the first experience, I would suggest, is found in Christians who are truculent and even impertinent. Christians who flaunt their valor against what is wrong, who make a great display of their fight against the uncleanness and the greed and the selfishness and the prejudice. Brother Andrew, in his book, God's Smuggler, tells how in the days before he was a Christian, he was a soldier in the Dutch army and fighting in Indonesia. And there he deliberately, foolishly exposed himself to the enemy. He wore a ridiculous hat, which made him an obvious and easy target in the jungle for sniper fire. And when his platoon was creeping cautiously through the undergrowth, knowing that they were in hostile territory, he swaggered along openly, deliberately inviting and courting death. And it was only by the grace of God that he emerged from the war unscathed, unwounded, and still living. But you know, some Christians behave as foolishly as that. And the ethos of much evangelical teaching in the past actually trained and encouraged young Christians to be blatant and, I would say, even insolent in their style of Christian living. And that's the first extreme that we are to avoid. And the other extreme is for the Christian to go almost completely underground. Obviously, that's a reaction against the first attitude, sensing that there's something wrong with this impertinent truculence of some kinds of Christian living. Others have responded by living their Christian lives as if they were spiritual slaters, woodlice, living under a stone. And they're never seen, and they're never heard, and they certainly never engage any enemy. In fact, they're so quiet and so still that they aren't even sure if there is an enemy. Oh, but there's an enemy, all right. And everyone who follows the Lord Jesus must be willing to face the enemy in his or her life. There's no alternative if we're going to win. And I suspect that few will fall into the trap of the first extreme of trying to draw Satan's attention directly onto themselves, but I guess that quite a few of us fall into the other extreme of going into hiding, being so tactful, so careful, so gentle, so obliging, that we resemble inmates of a nursery rather than soldiers in an army. The fight right inside us, the battlefront right inside us. We all know it's there, don't we? But there's another front, and it's in the faithful preaching of God's Word. Because whenever this book is faithfully preached, the enemy sets up roadblocks and barriers. And those who've never really come to know the Lord Jesus duck down behind the barriers in the hopes that they will stay outside the line of fire of the living Word of God. And as God's word is preached, somehow hearts become hard, and ears deaf, and eyes blind. Do you know that over the past 5.5 years, time and time again, People have shaken hands with me at the door after a service and said, "That was just the word for someone in church today." And I'm always tempted to ask, but never had done, "Didn't God have something to say to you today?" Because you see, God's word isn't aimed at the person behind, or the person in front, or someone upstairs, or someone downstairs. God's word is always aimed directly at my heart, at my life, at my mind, at my soul. And when the word is being preached, the war is on, always, without exception. But there's a third front when the battle rages, and it's in the place of prayer. Now, I know only a little about personal private prayer, and again, just a little about corporate prayer. And we all have to learn about both private and corporate prayer from our textbook on warfare, which is this book in front of us. But I want to say this, that out there in the Gulf, no army commander would allow a tank commander to go off on his own to do battle alone with the Iraqi army. When the hour comes for the attack, if it does come, those tanks will all move forward together, keeping in constant communication. Or if some enemy were to invade these shores, woe betide the lonely soldier going off on his own to face the enemy single-handed. Even the SAS type operation, which comprises just groups of four, must go with a careful strategy, keeping in touch with headquarters all the time. Any resistance to any invasion requires to be a corporate, organized, cooperative resistance. And that is precisely why we read in Acts chapter 2 that they were all in one place, of one accord, when the Holy Spirit came. You must have seen the pictures on television of army wives embracing their husbands as they say goodbye to them as they board ship or plane to leave for the Gulf. Sacrifice. War always demands sacrifice. There they are, our men, far from home, training, working, sweating it out, thinking of loved ones at home over Christmas, living near to mortal danger for Queen and country. I think there's a close parallel between that kind of warfare and the spiritual warfare of prayer. For sacrifice is demanded. It's hard. Often it's painful. Very often we'd far rather be at home beside the fire. We'd far rather be with the family. But prayer is warfare. Costly. Near to danger. Confronting the enemy head on. I suppose that is why our gatherings for prayer are the least attractive of all our various activities. I suppose that's why when we have a choice, we choose not to pray together but to opt for the other alternative, whatever it may be. Well, Gideon sent home many who'd gathered to fight, but the handful who stayed shared in the victory. Think of that. The third battlefront, surely the hardest and the least popular, and demanding the greatest sacrifice, the prayer gathering. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize and sail through stormy seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me unto God? Since I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. That's the blessing on Benjamin. It's the fight. And then finally, Joseph. Now, the Joseph blessing is a most beautiful poem. I'm sure that as Billy read it a few moments ago, it won its way into your heart. It's surely one of the most eloquent and beautiful passages in the whole of our Bible. It gathers together the salient points about Joseph's life and work. Seems to me to fall into three main parts: a short introduction which summarizes Joseph's life and work, and then it closes with a short epilogue which places a crown on his brow, and the main statement of the blessing forms the body of the poem. And we look at these in turn. First, the introduction, which summarizes Joseph's life and work. Joseph is a fruitful vine, a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over the wall. Like so many other of the blessings, as we've studied them, we've seen puns in them, and Jacob introduces a pun here. Twice we have it in the word fruitful, and that is actually the name of Joseph's second son, Ephraim, whom you remember Jacob made head over his older brother Manasseh. Now, often when you're out walking in the hills over some barren, windswept mountainside where only the heather and the heath grow and where there's no tree in sight, you'll come across a gully. And there in the gully you'll find trees growing, rowan or birch or gean. And you wonder how these lonely trees have managed to survive on this bleak hillside which is swept by the winds and the storms. And then you discover why. In the gully is a stream, and the rowan and the birch and the gean trees are growing along the banks of the wee burn as it laughs and babbles its way down the gully over the rocks and pebbles. And Joseph was like that. In the wilderness years of his lonely life, his roots had found a gully with an ever-flowing stream from which to draw their fresh supplies. And so while others failed and withered and fell, Joseph stayed fresh and green as he drew strength from his God each day. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, whose fruit always yields and whose leaf is ever fresh and green. Now we know that a vine is a climber. It needs support. And so Joseph is pictured growing beside a wall, leaning his weight on the strength of that stone wall, until he reaches the top of the wall and his branches overrun it and hang laden with fruit down the other side. An exquisitely beautiful summary of this great man's life: secret strength and fulsome fruitfulness. That had been Joseph. But then we come to the main part of the poem and the blessing. And dying Jacob has no intention of passing over the appalling injustices that Joseph's 10 brothers inflicted on him. And he knows now too about the years as a slave and the years in prison and the suffering and the loneliness and the heartbreak. And so he tells us about that too. With bitterness, archers attacked. They shot at him with hostility. The picture is of a lone warrior hard pressed by attackers, outnumbered, facing impossible odds because he's alone without help or friends. Now, over these months, we've seen vividly the dark, dark days of Joseph's life. And now his father, deeply moved, expresses those years of suffering in these immortal words of poetry. But to the astonishment of the onlookers, this lonely warrior doesn't fall as his enemies rain down their arrows upon him. But his bow remains steady. His strong arms remain supple, flexible. He stands firm, and with deadly accuracy and untiring strength, he looses shaft after shaft against his attackers, holding them back, his bow remaining steady and his strong arms flexible. And then Jacob expresses more fully the secret strength and power of Joseph that he's already hinted at in the picture of the roots reaching down to the moisture of the spring of water. Only now the picture is changed, and he opens our eyes to see that the lonely archer under such heavy attack is in fact not alone at all. But there is beside him and behind him and all around him a golden shadow, a towering figure, unseen by the enemy. And his invisible companion has his hands over Joseph's hands and his arms over Joseph's arms. And while Joseph appears to be standing firm, on a closer look, we find him weary and exhausted and ready to collapse. But he's upheld by the one surrounding him, and he's leaning hard, otherwise he would be over. And the arrows that he looses are loosed with such ferocity and accuracy against the enemy, because it's the strength and the aim of his companion who guides them. And lest any of us should think that Joseph was a bonny fighter, able for anyone, Jacob names the mysterious companion beside, behind, and around him. He's the mighty one, the shepherd, the rock of Israel, his father's God, the almighty El Shaddai. Imagine a father teaching his son archery. And the father stands behind the boy, and the boy holds the bow in his left hand, and the father puts his strong left hand over his laddie's small, weak hand. And then as the arrow is slotted into the string and rested on the left hand, the boy's right hand begins to draw the bow back just a very little. That's all his strength can manage. But his father's right hand closes over his son's, and steadily and surely he draws the string right back, holding the bow firm in his left hand and taking the strain. And the father's eye guides the aim, and together father and son release the shaft, and it speeds unerringly towards its target. That's the picture. And then the blessings in verse 25 and the first sentence of verse 26. Blessings of heaven above and the deep below, and blessings of children and family. Blessings of hillsides tilled and sown and now golden with fields ready for harvest. The bounty and the riches and the dominion couldn't be greater. Gathering up all the promises of the past made to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, so that instead of the mountains being obstacles and barriers and barricades, they've become rich and abundant with overflowing blessings. Now I have to say that Jacob's words stand today as an accurate and authentic description of Christian living. The discouragement that we all know, and the loneliness that we go through, and the hostility, and yes, very often the bitterness too. And then the secret of blessing and endurance and victory and stability. It's all in the text. And it's all in the lives of those who would follow Jesus Christ today in 1990 and on into 1991. Far more than you or I could ever take on our own. Yes, the odds against us are impossible odds, and the sooner we realize that, the better. We don't stand a chance alone. In the 5 years that I've been in Hamilton Road, I have seen young people sitting upstairs and downstairs, all taken up with the fellowship and the fun and the parties and the nights out, and it's great that we have that. And I've seen them excitedly saying goodbye as they cross the water to go to colleges and university or further north to Coleraine. And many of them, very many of them, we never see again. Unless it's been at Christmas when we've caught a glimpse of them staggering along the seafront under the influence of too much alcohol. Or we've bumped into them in town in some store and they've said with a laugh, "Oh, we'll not be back. We don't need God. We found a better way to live than the bigotry of Belfast and the hypocrisy of Bangor." Yes, that's what I've heard. That's what I've seen. And you have too. What went wrong? There were no roots going down into the secret spring. There was no constant companion beside and behind and all around them. And so when the attack came, they fell sooner or later, mostly sooner. And so this evening I have to ask, Are we learning from God's word? Have you worked out yet what my preaching is about? Have you stumbled yet on the code, or as Richard Hill put it this morning, the key to unlock the treasure chest? Or do some still think that I have the audacity and the nerve to stand up here Sunday by Sunday offering a kind of one-man show? Do you think that's what I'm paid to do? No, no, no. Can you not see what it's all about? It's all about finding the Lord Jesus. And Joseph combines a type of the Christian with a type of Christ, as the epilogue shows. Let all these blessings rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. As your margin notes tell you, those last words can be translated on the brow of one who is separate from his brothers. Sunday by Sunday, as we've been opening this great book together, I'm seeking and struggling to give you all the greatest secret in all the world. And that is where to find and where to uncover the truth about the Savior. For Christ is the golden shadow beside and behind and all around Joseph in his darkest hours. Christ is the one who is the rock, the shepherd, the mighty one, El Shaddai. It's his dear hand that flows with the blessings and the bounties that begin to grow on mountains that once stood as impenetrable barriers in our way. He rides on the thunder and he unleashes the storms, yet retaining complete control over them. And it's his head that is crowned, and his brow that is princely. For he who was once separated from his brothers and sisters is now crowned with glory and honor and power. Christmas is almost on us, isn't it? And we'll be coming to the manger to worship. But friends, the Word of God today is the manger in which we find the Christ lying. And he's not only lying here, but he's walking and talking and teaching and acting and rising victorious and defeating his enemies. But most wonderful of all, he's mysteriously stepping out of these pages and falling in beside you and beside me, if we're humble enough, lowly enough, willing enough to have the King of Kings as our traveling companion, King Jesus as our friend.